Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion of Pinchas, which goes from Numbers 25:10 through 31. Or if you're reading a Christian translation, it'll be through 29:40. We've already read the portion ahead of time, so if you'd like to read it as well, why don't you go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll go ahead and get into discussing.
In Pinchas, God establishes a covenant with Aaron's grandson Phinehas because of his zeal for God. And Moses takes a new census of Israel as they near the end of their wandering. After which, God instructs Moses on the offerings that Israel must give every day and on all their holy days.
So this portion begins with God speaking to Moses, promising that he is going to make a covenant with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So if you remember from the last portion we read, the people of Israel had fallen into idolatry and sexual immorality, and so God had sent a plague throughout the whole camp of Israel and was killing thousands of Israelis. And the priest Phinehas, he got so zealous for God that he saw one particular guy who was going and doing sexual immorality, and he went in his anger and he killed them both. And when God saw Phinehas' zeal, that turned away his wrath from the people of Israel, and it stopped the plague. And so this portion picks up where the last portion left off, with God now addressing how pleased he is with Phinehas the priest. So here God says, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood. For he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So God basically says that because of his jealousy and his zeal, he would have destroyed the people of Israel. But Phinehas was zealous with the same kind of jealousy. And so he went ahead and executed God's judgments first. And so then God was like, all right, my wrath is appeased, and he didn't continue to destroy the people of Israel. And so as a result of that, he is now establishing a covenant specifically with Phinehas. We had read back in a previous portion that God was establishing a covenant of perpetual priesthood or everlasting priesthood with Aaron, Phinehas' grandfather, saying that his descendants would have a priesthood forever. And so now God is saying, I'm explicitly carrying that on through Phinehas. So in the same way that God made a promise to Abraham, and then that was passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob, in the same way God is saying that he made a promise to Aaron, and he's passing that on specifically through Phinehas. And as we see going forward in Scripture, the entire line of high priests for Israel is actually carried on through the descendants of Phinehas. So God definitely did fulfill his promise to Phinehas.
We see here that Phinehas really exemplified exactly what a priest is supposed to do for the people of Israel. Just as Aaron had previously stopped plagues that were coming on the people of Israel by appeasing God's wrath, so Phinehas does the same thing. It says that he turned back God's wrath from Israel, and so he made atonement for the people of Israel. As we've talked about before, atonement is covering over the people's sin so that the people of Israel don't die. So we see that Phinehas, by being zealous for God with the same jealousy that God has, he was able to cover over the people's sin by his zeal for God. And so by covering over their sin, he saved their lives. And that's exactly what a priest is supposed to do. He championed God among the people with the same jealousy that God has. So that makes him a mediator on God's behalf to Israel. And then by making atonement for the people, by turning back God's wrath through his zeal, he also interceded for Israel to God. So it shows that dual function of the priest as the mediator, representing God for Israel and representing Israel for God. And so since Phinehas did this so well, God is promising that his descendants will be able to do this forever.
Now I wanted to jump forward in Israel's history a little bit and discuss what happened with a future high priest, Eli. And whereas Phinehas was really zealous for God and God promised, I'm going to establish your priesthood forever, on the other hand, Eli didn't pass on the fear of God to his children. And so his children, who were also priests, they were sinning really flagrantly before God, and Eli didn't do anything to stop them. So a prophet of God came to Eli and said to him, because you've allowed this sin, God is going to cut off your house. Your sons are going to die, you're going to die, and eventually in their place, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed or my Messiah always. So God is promising a transference of the priesthood from the house of Eli to a different priest. And this priest will do what is in God's heart and in God's soul, and he'll be faithful to God. So he'll be more like Phinehas. He'll be representing God's heart for the people of Israel to the people of Israel instead of walking in sin. And then if you fast forward a few more generations, this prophecy is fulfilled in the time of King Solomon. Basically, as King David was dying, he said, I'm going to put Solomon as my heir. But then one of David's other sons tried to claim the kingdom and say, no, I'm the next king of Israel. And so when all this happened, the descendant of Eli, who was in charge of Eli's household of priests, he ended up siding with Solomon's brother, siding against King Solomon, even though he was the express heir of God's chosen one, David. On the other hand, a different priest named Zadok, he sided faithfully with Solomon, with the correct house of David. And so, after Solomon takes his throne, he then goes to the house of Eli, and he says, "You are hereby cut off from the priesthood." It says, so Solomon dismissed Abiathar, the descendant of Eli, from being priest to Adonai in order to fulfill the word of Adonai, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. And later on in prophecies in the book of Ezekiel, God specifically says that only priests from the line of Zadok are going to be allowed to be priests in God's temple. No one else will be allowed to be priests. It will be theirs alone forever. So I wanted to bring this up for multiple reasons, one of which is just to show that in the same way that the covenant of the priesthood was passed along specifically from Aaron to Phinehas, it was also then passed on specifically from Phinehas to Zadok. So further limiting all the priests come from the house of Zadok. So when God prophesied to Eli that he would be replacing him with a faithful priest and establish his house forever, it seems like that is fulfilled in Zadok, the faithful priest who served the messianic line of kings, the sons of David, and their priesthood will be established forever. But I also wanted to point this out to show that not every descendant of Aaron is getting the blessings of the priesthood. Phinehas got a special blessings because of his zeal, his crazy faithfulness to God. And Eli got cut off because he didn't cherish God, he didn't preserve his ways, and he didn't present God as holy before the people. And we also see that Eli's descendants also weren't keeping that. And so in the time of Solomon, were cut off from the priesthood, but not just because of Eli's sin by himself. His descendants going forward were also being unfaithful. And so this just shows the dichotomy that God has of being faithful to the 1,000th generation, but also visiting iniquity to the 3rd and 4th generation. God blesses faithfulness, but he curses disobedience. And especially of those whom he calls, he expects us to live up to his standards and obey his commands and treat him as holy before all the people.
Yeah, that goes in line with what we talked about a few portions ago, when we were talking about how an entire generation of Israelis were cut off from the promise that they could enter the promised land. When God makes everlasting covenants with his people and to their descendants, that doesn't guarantee that every single descendant of the person who received that covenant will also receive that covenant if they are faithless to the covenant. And yet, the faithlessness of individuals to God's covenant will never nullify God's covenant. So God's faithfulness does not change, no matter what we do. The question is, are we going to be recipients of that faithfulness by ourselves being faithful to God? So now that God has blessed Phinehas for his role in stopping this incident, he now talks to Moses about punishing Midian for their role in starting this incident. As we read in the previous portion, it was the Midianite women, along with Moabite women, who deceived Israel into following their idols. And so at this point, God orders Moses to attack the Midianites and kill them because of their part in leading Israel astray from God and so destroying a bunch of them. Because Midian was purposely using their wiles to lead them astray from God and so undermine the people of Israel. And so what Midian did was a kind of spiritual attack on the foundation of Israel. And so God tells Moses, since they spiritually attacked Israel with the result of a bunch of Israelis getting killed, you need to go and attack Midian, resulting in a bunch of them being killed. So this is kind of like what we saw way back in Exodus when Amalek attacked Israel. And God promised then that just as Amalek had attacked Israel, God was going to see to it that Israel attacked Amalek. So even though Midian didn't go out against Israel with the sword, they nonetheless caused a bunch of Israelites to die. And so God is making the same kind of promise here that just as he promises vengeance on Amalek for attacking Israel, he promises vengeance on Midian for attacking Israel. The actual attack on Midian won't come until next portion. But we see right here that God is promising to avenge himself on Midian in the same way that he avenged Israel on Amalek.
So the portion then moves on to say that after the plague has killed thousands of Israelis, God says to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, it's time to have a new census. We read in the first portion of Numbers that God took a census of the entire people of Israel and counted that there were 603,000 Israelis plus all of the Levites that they counted as well. There were 22,000 Levites. So now at this point, it's been 40 years and the time of wandering the desert is basically over. And so with this last bout of God killing a bunch of Israelis, God says, all right, now it's time to count up the new generation, these people who are going to go into the promised land. So in this new census, the total number of all the Israelis is 601,730. So that's actually a couple thousand less than we had at the beginning of Numbers. And then with the Levites, there are now 23,000. So that's actually 1,000 more than we saw at the beginning of Numbers.
So after 40 years, a whole generation, we see that the population of Israel had stayed about the same, even gone down a little. This is crazy considering that in the previous 400 years, while they were in Egypt being oppressed, their population had multiplied thousandsfold. While they were in Egypt, God was blessing them and multiplying them like crazy. But in the wilderness, the people of Israel have been opposing God, and so they've been getting destroyed in various different plague events, not to mention God promising that the entire generation would die in the wilderness. So because of how many people of Israel ended up dying in the wilderness because they rejected God, their explosive growth was put to a halt. And we see that every single one of the 601,000 people recorded in this census was not part of the original census taken at Sinai, which means that over the course of these 40 years, all 603,000 people who were in the original census died, with the sole exceptions of Joshua and Caleb and Moses. And Moses himself will die shortly. But Joshua and Caleb, because they were faithful to God when no one else was, they will receive the promise and enter into the promised land. But apart from the two of them, all the other men of Israel who went out of Egypt and who saw God's blessings have perished. And it's their children now who are on the edge of the promised land ready to go in.
I find it kind of interesting that it's basically saying the entire generation has died. We counted, we checked, they are all gone. Now, in the first portion of Numbers, we had specifically pointed out that when they were taking the census, that Judah was the biggest of all the tribes, and that the sons of Joseph were counted as two separate tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim was actually a really big tribe that was bigger than some of the other single tribes, and God had really blessed Joseph and Judah. And so just to compare here after the 40 years in the wilderness, we see that Judah is still the biggest tribe out of all the 12 tribes. In fact, they've actually grown by just a few thousand people. When we go to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, we actually see that some things have changed a little bit. They're still very large together. In fact, actually together, they're now larger than the tribe of Judah. But we actually see that now Manasseh is bigger than Ephraim. So whereas before Ephraim was the largest tribe of Joseph, we now see that that is Manasseh, and Ephraim is actually quite a bit smaller than it was before. Manasseh will actually get a really big land inheritance when they get to the land of Canaan. And so that makes sense here, considering that Manasseh is one of the biggest tribes of Israel, even though it's just a half tribe technically.
Now, looking at the numbers of the different tribes, most of the tribes have actually grown by a few thousand. Ephraim shrunk a little bit, but other than that, most of the tribes grew a little bit, with the main exception of Simeon. Simeon's population has dropped drastically from nearly 60,000 to a mere 22,000. That's more than half of the tribe gone. Now, we're not told exactly what caused this, but we do know that the man that Phinehas killed in his zeal and stopped the plague was actually a leader of the Simeonites. So considering that the tribe of Simeon appears to have played a leading role in the recent sin and therefore the recent plague on Israel, it's possible that this could be correlated to the sudden drop in Simeon's population, but it doesn't say for sure. But whatever the reason for this sudden population drop in Simeon, it has major repercussions for the tribe of Simeon, because God then says to Moses that when they get into the land, they'll be dividing the land into inheritances for each of the tribes, and the inheritances will be proportional. The bigger tribes will get more land, and the smaller tribes will get less land. Now, of course, the Levites don't get a land inheritance because they've been given the inheritance of the priesthood. So besides their service to God and to the tabernacle, aside from that, they only get a few cities scattered throughout Israel. But for all the other tribes, they're supposed to get inheritances based on their population. But for Simeon, since their population is so small, they'll be getting a much smaller inheritance. In fact, this inheritance is so small that the book of Joshua explains that Simeon will get their inheritance within the territory of Judah. In fact, it doesn't describe Simeon as getting a territory with boundaries and land. Instead, it only describes them as getting cities in the midst of the territory of Judah. So in a way, Simeon's situation is similar to Levi's situation, where they get cities in the middle of the other people. In fact, this makes sense since their population is about the same, even a little smaller than the population of Levi. So this appears to be a fulfillment of the curse that Jacob gave to the tribes of Simeon and Levi on his deathbed way back in Genesis. Because of what Simeon and Levi had done in massacring a whole city, Jacob cursed them by saying that he would divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so we see that Levi and Simeon are by far the smallest tribes out of Israel. Levi is not getting a land inheritance, only cities scattered in Israel. And Simeon is only getting an inheritance of cities scattered in Judah.
Now, the last thing that I want to mention before we move on from this second census in the book of Numbers, I just want to mention that it specifically talks about the sons of Korah. We had read in a previous portion that Korah was a Levite who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And as such, God killed him and all of his cronies with fire, and the ground even opened up and swallowed some of the people who were with him. And so here it recounts that event in brief, just to hearken back to it. But then it says, the sons of Korah, however, did not die. We had read that the guys who the ground opened up and swallowed, it swallowed up them and their whole families. But with Korah, evidently, his sons did not die. And in fact, we read about the sons of Korah later on in Scripture. In fact, a number of the Psalms were written by the sons of Korah. Since the Korahites were Levites, they served in the temple, and David actually put them in charge of music. They played instruments and sang praises to God in the temple. And so it just shows that sometimes when people sin, they bring their whole families into it, and it brings judgment on future generations, or can even cut off the entire family line. But sometimes God only judges the individual, and that doesn't affect their progeny going forward. It all just depends on what those people do and what God thinks is just.
Yeah, we saw that Korah was killed because he forsook his role as a Levite and aspired to take the priesthood from Aaron. He offered incense, a job that only the priests were supposed to do, and presumed to take a responsibility that God had not given to him as a Levite. And he was killed for that. But his sons, as we see, they were faithful to the service of Levites. They were content with the assignment that God and David had assigned them, and served as Levites in the temple, singing and writing music. So next we read that Moses is approached with a problem from the daughters of a man named Zelophehad. Now, Zelophehad was a man from the tribe of Manasseh, and he had no sons, but he had five daughters. Now, Zelophehad was a member of the previous generation, so he's dead now, and so it's his children who are supposed to come in and inherit the land. But normally, it's the sons of a man who receive his inheritance. Women don't get land inheritance in Israel on a regular basis. So the daughters of Zelophehad come to Moses and they say, "Look, our father had no sons, he only had us. So if we don't get an inheritance, then our father's house will die." And so they appeal to Moses and say, "Give us a land inheritance with the people of Manasseh so that we can carry on the inheritance of our father, Zelophehad." And so Moses brings this issue to God to see what he's supposed to do. And so God says, they are correct. They should receive an inheritance. And so then God basically proceeds to establish what the line of inheritance should be in Israel. A man's inheritance should go to his sons, but if he has no sons, then it goes to his daughters. If he has no children at all, then it goes to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, it goes to his uncles. And if not his uncles, whoever is the closest relative of the man will get his inheritance. So it's a way of making sure that as closely as possible, the original land inheritances stay in the exact families that they originally went to.
So next, the portion moves on to discuss something that'll happen, and it'll actually be recorded again at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It says that Moses is nearing the end of his life, and he commissions Joshua to take his place as the leader of Israel. So basically here, God says to Moses, go up this mountain, and from there, you're going to look out over the land of Canaan, and you're going to see the promised land. But you aren't actually going to enter the promised land, because, as we read in a previous portion, Moses had disobeyed God, and so God had said, you were going to go to the promised land, but now you're not. And so God is saying to Moses, go out to the mountain, look at the promised land, you'll get to see it, and then after you see it, you're going to die. All this is recorded again in the book of Deuteronomy and in a lot more detail, but Moses goes ahead and gives us a preview right here. And so when Moses is told he's going to be dying soon, his response is to continue interceding for the people of Israel. And he says, look, I've been leading this people this whole way. Please, God, put someone else in my place. If I die, then the people of Israel will be like sheep without a shepherd. Please appoint a man over the people of Israel. And so it's at that point that God says, take Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua has been Moses' right-hand man and his servant is what it called him. And he's been with Moses the whole way. He was one of the faithful spies. He's been with Moses through the entire 40 years in the wilderness. And so now God is saying, Joshua has the spirit in him, and so you're going to take him to Eleazar the priest, and you're going to put some of your authority and some of the spirit that is in you, you're going to take that and put it on Joshua. And so basically, you're going to be transferring your position onto Joshua. Now, what I want to point out here is that it specifically says, you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him, may obey Joshua. And also it goes on to say that Joshua won't speak to God directly. Instead, he'll go to Eleazar the priest. And then Eleazar will inquire of God for Joshua by the judgment of the Urim and Thummim, which we read about back in Exodus. And so even though it does say that Moses commissioned Joshua in the sight of all the people, he laid his hands on Joshua and he became the new leader of Israel, it makes it very clear here, as we'll see even more clearly at the end of Deuteronomy, that Joshua didn't fully take Moses' place. He only got some of Moses' authority, and he wasn't able to speak to God face to face like Moses had done these whole 40 years in the wilderness. And so this story here is just a foreshadowing of what we'll see at the end of Deuteronomy, which is that with the passing of Moses, Israel won't be left completely without a shepherd, but at the same time, they will be left without Moses, and that will be something that is kind of irreplaceable until Yeshua. But we'll talk about that more when we get there.
So next we read about God talking to Moses and telling him the different offerings that the people of Israel need to give on a daily, weekly, and monthly basis. So God starts by saying that the people of Israel need to offer two lambs every day. one in the morning and one at twilight. And then there will be corresponding grain offerings and drink offerings that go with every animal. We had actually already read about these daily offerings before, back in Exodus, when the priesthood was first being established. So once again, we see every single day the priesthood starts off with a sacrifice and ends with a sacrifice. Now, we also see that there are additional offerings on top of the daily offerings that are offered every week on Shabbat and every month on the first day of the month, the Rosh Chodesh. The Shabbat offering is 2 lambs. So by offering these on top of the daily offering, the total is double the offering you would give the other 6 days of the week. The monthly offering is substantially larger, 2 bulls, a ram, and 7 lambs. And in addition to all these burnt offerings, you also offer a goat as a sin offering at every Rosh Chodesh. So it's worth noting that the priests are working every single day in doing these offerings, including on Shabbat. It is required for the priests to work on the Shabbat. And so they are, in a way, profaning the Shabbat. And yet, what they are doing is perfectly in line with the Torah. It is lawful and good. The Master Yeshua actually uses these concepts to teach about the Shabbat. Basically, Yeshua and his disciples were going through the grain fields, and the disciples were hungry, so they started plucking the heads of grain to get food for themselves. And when the Pharisees saw this, they accused them of violating the Shabbat, and they said to Yeshua, "Look at what your disciples are doing, they're Shabbat breakers." And so Yeshua responds to them, "Did you not read in the Torah that on the Shabbatot, the Kohanim in the temple profane the Shabbat, yet are blameless? And if you had known what this is, 'I want loving kindness and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the blameless. So then, it is permitted on the Shabbatot to do good." And in Mark, he adds, "The Shabbat was made for man and not man for the Shabbat." So Yeshua is calling attention to this passage where Moses tells them, you have to offer sacrifices on Shabbat. And yet previously we had been told that anyone who does any work on Shabbat is deserving of death. But the priests work every Shabbat and they are blameless. So Yeshua uses this to show the rules of Shabbat and of the whole Torah are firm, yes, but they are also not our masters. They are not put in place to subdue us, to keep us from doing good or having life. On the contrary, the commands are good and holy, and they are for life. The commands are made for the sake of the people of Israel. The people of Israel were not made for the purpose of following the commands. Instead, God says that he wants loving kindness, not sacrifice. So Yeshua is pointing out the Pharisees' hypocrisy, inasmuch as they are relying on the Torah at the expense of doing good and preserving life. The Torah was made to help the people of Israel in doing good and preserving life. And so Yeshua is pointing out that the commands of the Torah can have exceptions where it comes to doing good and preserving life. That doesn't give Israel the authority to disregard the commands, but it does point out that they shouldn't be so focused on keeping the commands that they lose sight of the purpose of the commands, which is loving kindness and not sacrifice. And so it is even possible to bend the Shabbat in a way that is permitted and blameless for the people of Israel. Because Shabbat is not the point. Following God is the point. And if we keep Shabbat at the expense of following God, then we miss the point of Shabbat. So also for us as followers of Messiah, we need to avoid the same trap of becoming legalistic like the Pharisees and becoming so focused on a specific passage or command of Scripture that we lose sight of the purpose, which is to follow God, do what is right, and sustain life. If we try so hard to keep the letter of Scripture that we miss the point and we don't have love to each other and we don't provide for one another and care for one another's needs and do what is good and right, then we've completely missed the point of Scripture. And there's no benefit to that. We should always be focused not just on the commands of Scripture, but on doing what God wants by keeping everything that's in Scripture, including the commands to love one another and follow God with our whole hearts, not pursuing sacrifice, but pursuing loving kindness.
So finally, this portion wraps up by continuing its discussion of offerings and going into the offerings for the annual Moedim on Israel's calendar. We had read about the Moedim, or appointed times, the holy days on Israel's calendar, back when we were reading Leviticus. And so here, Numbers goes through the entire list all over again, but in a lot less detail. Here it's specifically focusing on what kinds of offerings need to be given. And so really quick here, I'm just going to go through the whole list of Moedim again. First off, it says that on the 14th day of the first month is Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew. And it actually doesn't list any offerings that are given here, because Passover happens at night, as we read in a previous portion. But of course, the Passover itself is a sacrifice. It's just not sacrificed on the altar, like all these other sacrifices that we're reading about. Then it moves on and says that on the 15th day of the first month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Matzah. And this is a feast that lasts for 7 days. So from the 15th day of the first month through the 21st day would be the Feast of Matzah. So it's technically separate from Passover, not exactly the same thing. And the first and last days are no work days. And for each of the 7 days of the Feast of Matzah, the portion says that you need to bring an offering. This offering is the same size as what you have to give on Rosh Chodesh, the first day of the month. After this, it then moves on to talk about the offerings for the Day of First Fruits, or Yom HaBikurim. But interestingly, this is the same as Chag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Many people think of the Day of First Fruits as being the first day of the counting of the Omer that we discussed back in Leviticus 23. But actually, that day isn't considered one of the Moedim here listed in Numbers. The biblical Day of First Fruits is actually the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. The first day of the Omer isn't actually called the Feast of First Fruits. The offerings for Shavuot are the same as the offerings for Chodesh and for each day of the Feast of Matzah. So the portion then moves on to the first day of the seventh month, which it calls here Yom Teruah, which means the Day of Loud Blasts of Sound. Sometimes this day is called the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year, but neither of those are biblical names for the holy day. It's just a day for remembering with loud blasts of sound. Now, Yom Teruah actually falls on a Rosh Chodesh. It's on the first day of the month, so in addition to the offerings which are specific to Yom Teruah, you also have the monthly offerings, the offerings for Rosh Chodesh, and the daily offerings. So you have multiple offering levels stacked up together on Yom Teruah and on the other holy days. For every one of these holy days, you have the daily offering and the offering for the annual holy day. Plus, if it falls on a Shabbat, you'd have those offerings as well. After discussing Yom Teruah, it then goes on to talking about the Day of Atonement, or Yom HaKippurim, commonly called just Yom Kippur. When we had discussed Yom Kippur back when we read Leviticus 16, we had talked about the atonement ritual the high priest had to perform, which involved offering a bull, 2 rams, and 2 goats. But here in the book of Numbers, it indicates that there are more offerings that the priest had to give on top of the high priest's sacrifices and on top of the daily sacrifices. And then 5 days later, on the 15th day of the seventh month, it gets to the Feast of Sukkot. The offerings for the Feast of Sukkot are by far the biggest of any of the other ones that we've seen. On the first day of this 7-day feast, you offer 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. And then as the feast progresses, the number of rams and lambs stays the same, but then the number of bulls goes lower. So it's 13, 12, 11, and so on, until on the final day of the feast, you're offering 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. And then finally at the end, on the 8th day, so the day after the Feast of Sukkot is over, you're supposed to have an assembly. The Hebrew here says Yom HaShmini Atzeret, the 8th day assembly. And so this day isn't technically part of Sukkot, just like how Passover isn't technically part of the Feast of Matzah, but it's the 8th day and it's capping off all of the annual Moedim. And on this day, you have the same offerings as you would give on Yom Teruah and on Yom Kippur. It's 1 bull less than the normal Chodesh offering. And so with the conclusion of Yom HaShmini Atzeret, that ends the annual Moedim for Israel's calendar. And God specifically says that all of these offerings that are listed in these 2 chapters in Numbers are in addition to all of the free will offerings and the sin offerings and all that the people give on a normal basis. What's crazy here is that if you combine all of the daily offerings and weekly offerings and monthly offerings and annual offerings that the people of Israel give, then that totals in more than 1,000 animals being slaughtered every single year, not even including the other offerings that the people of Israel are going to give. Even if Israel wasn't sinning ever, even if they were never unclean, even if there was never any other reason to give an offering, just having the priesthood standing and having all of these holy days to God, that requires 1,000+ animals every single year. And it just shows that the cost of the people of Israel being able to dwell with God and God dwelling with them and Israel being God's people and God being Israel's God, the cost of that is blood. God requires not only blood, but also the people's possessions, their grain and their drink offerings. He requires that of the people in order to dwell in their midst. That is the cost of being chosen by God. And in the same way, we as followers of Messiah have blood so that God can be with us. Yeshua's blood has been shed on our behalf, and now we are temples of the Holy Spirit living in us. In the same way that there were thousands of animals killed in the tabernacle and in the temple because that's where God lived and God was in the midst of his people, in the same way, Yeshua's blood is what makes it possible for God to live with us.
On the other hand, we see that the continual operation of the priesthood and being faithful to God by observing all these holy days came at a cost to the people of Israel. It is very expensive, and the people of Israel are the ones who have to provide all these animals year after year. It's a continual investment that the people of Israel are giving. And so I think this points to how, just as the people of Israel need to offer up all these animals for their service to God, we also need to offer up ourselves. And we need to consider how expensive that is before we do it. Yeshua expounds on this and says, "Whoever does not carry his own execution stake and come after me is not able to be my disciple. Indeed, who of you, wanting to build a tower, does not, having sat down, first count the cost to see whether he has the things to complete it? So then, every one of you who does not give up everything that he himself has is not able to be my disciple." So Yeshua is calling on every one of us to consider how expensive it is to follow after him. It costs everything we have. We have to offer up everything, even to the point of taking up our own execution stakes. As Yeshua offered his life, we should also offer our lives. Now, what Yeshua has to offer us, if we follow him, is far more than anything we can give him, far more than anything we have, more even than our own lives, because he gives us his life. So if the cost of following God is expensive, yet what we receive from him is unlimited. So is it expensive? Yes. Is it worth it? Absolutely. So I think the big takeaway from this portion is be faithful and zealous about serving God. Phinehas had zeal for God, and that zeal caused him to take vengeance for God on the people of Israel who sinned. And by doing so, by having that zeal and serving God even to the point of killing those who opposed him, by doing so, he appeased God's wrath against Israel. He saved so many lives. And more than that, he received God's covenant, his everlasting covenant to him and to his descendants. So also, Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies, were the only two out of 600,000 who remained faithful to God. And because they were faithful in serving him, they got to see the promised land. Everyone else died, but Joshua and Caleb lived on. So also we should have the zeal and faithfulness of Phinehas and Joshua and Caleb, serving God with everything we have, being jealous for his sake, and being willing to give up everything we have and everything we are, even our own lives. Because like Phinehas and Joshua and Caleb, when we are faithful and have that zeal and give up everything we have, then we will receive the covenant and the promise and life.
That wraps up the portion of Pinchas. Next week, we'll be looking at the portion of Matot, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.